which will be beginning in June. Lord willing, we will have two more lessons here in the New Testament survey. Next week, we are going to combine 2nd, 3rd John, and Jude. And then the following week, we're going to, Lord willing, look at the book of Revelation together and straighten you all out, finally, once for all, eschatologically sound. You will come out. I'm going to wrap it up all in one lesson, and you can put it in your tote bag and carry it with you wherever you go. So, now, if you're expecting that, you're going to be disappointed. All right. So we're in First John this morning. Our 25th lesson in the survey. Matthew Henry says of 1 John, that essential good, capitalized good, that uncreated excellence which had been from the beginning, from eternity, as equal with the Father, and which at length appeared in human nature for the salvation of sinners, was the great subject concerning which the apostle wrote to his brethren. The apostles had seen him while they witnessed his wisdom and holiness, his miracles and love and mercy during some years, till they saw him crucified for sinners and afterwards risen from the dead. They touched him so as to have full proof of his resurrection. That's not the only thing we'll see in a minute. That's not the only thing that touching him proved. All right, we'll see that in a minute. The Word of Life, the Word of God, appeared in human nature that He might be the author and giver of eternal life to mankind through the redemption of His blood and the influence of His new creating Spirit. Matthew Henry. I don't find Matthew Henry's notes that helpful when I'm building a lesson, but I do find that he's a good summarizer, an eloquent summarizer, and I like that quote. Mr. Fawcett says, John handles Christian verities, that's truths, if you didn't know, not as abstract dogmas, but as living realities, personally enjoyed in fellowship with God in Christ and with the brethren. Simple and at the same time profound, his writing is in consonance with his spirit, unrhetorical and undialectic, gentle, consolatory, and loving. The reflection of the spirit of him on whose breast he lay at the Last Supper and whose beloved disciple he was. So John sends a letter. It's not like the other letters in the book because there's no salutation. There's no, there are not the usual greetings and closings that would accompany a letter. But this is a wonderful book of the Bible. And he, John, does convey his attitude toward Christ in it. John was a lovable personality. When was it written? Well, most Bible expositors, commentators would say late 90s AD, and there's some internal indication in the book that indicates that. We don't know for sure, all right? And I think we need to be careful preaching things for sure that we don't know for sure. Probably it was written late. Albert Barnes says this, almost nothing is known of the time and place of writing the epistle, and nearly all that is said on this point is mere conjecture. Some have supposed that it was written before the destruction of Jerusalem, and some long after, when John was very aged. And there's your internal evidence when there are a couple places in the letter where John refers to his little children and the old commandment. And these last suppose that they find evidences of the very advanced age of the author in the epistle itself, in such characteristics as commonly mark the conversation and writings of an old man. Some have said, tradition has said, that John in his old age was asked to write this letter to counter some false doctrines that were prevalent in the late first century. And that could be. And we'll look at those, a couple of them. The Reformation Study Bible says this: it is notoriously difficult to outline this brief letter. And may I say amen to that. It is very difficult to outline 1 John. Its themes seem to be linked loosely together. The language is not difficult or technical, but the ideas are profound. John says that God has been revealed in Christ in order to communicate eternal life to those who believe. God is light, truth, and love. Each of these characteristics is the subject of some meditation, but always in connection with the development of corresponding virtues in the believers. In other words, it should show forth in your life the truths of God. Show me your faith, as James would say, by your works. Okay, and so here's what we're going to do this morning. Instead of approaching the book of 1 John, looking for building blocks of doctrine and practical teaching, like, for instance, Ephesians, for instance. You remember, Ephesians starts out with those foundational blocks of doctrine. 1, 2, 3. And then 4, 5, and 6 says, now, knowing all of this, this is how you ought to live. That's easy to outline. 1 John's not like that. And so when you read 1 John, and I strongly encourage you this week to, if you haven't already, to read this, and don't look at the letter like that. Someone has said that it is more of a spiral of truth. And that got me thinking, maybe it's like a mountain of truth with different paths or trails up the mountain. Surely you have taken a hike, a journey, a visit, like we did at Enchanted Rock, and there were different ways you could get to the top. And that's the way, if you will, to view 1 John. There are different ways to read 1 John and get the truth, maybe from a different vantage. For instance, and if this is a little too hokey for you, just mark through it, all right? This is just, I thought this was maybe a little, maybe a helpful way to look at it. There is what we would call the love trail, all right? Now, that's not a 60s hippie song. That that's my choice of word, the love trail in 1 John. And as you look through the letter for the subject of love, you see it over and over again. The greatness of God's love and the manifestation of that in us by our love to Him and to the brethren. Over and over He speaks of that. We could climb the know, K-N-O-W, path. And so, in doing so, it would give us keen insight into what and who we can know. That is oida. Here we go again. The two words know, oida and ginosko, are used a lot. Some 38 times. That's more than the book of Romans. Oida. Those things that we are sure of. We see and are sure of. And ginosko, those things that we become acquainted with fuller understanding. I was thinking about this illustration. We use the term knowing Christ. Do you know Christ? Did Pilate know Christ? Sure he did. If you ask Pilate after the death of Christ, did you know this man Jesus? Yeah, I tried him. I knew him. But in our way of thinking, did Pilate know Christ? No, he didn't know Christ. Pilate, oida, Christ, I saw him, I touched him, I know him. But he did not genosko Christ. He did not know him in an intimate sense, a full sense, a spiritual way. And so if you want to climb the mountain of truth in 1 John, try that trail. Look at the word know. And then if you have a concordance, but you don't even have to have a concordance anymore. You just plug in a Bible program right offline and it'll show you the Greek word. And look at the different usage of oida, usages of oida and genosko. We could take the world tour, thirdly. And here, looking at the subject of the world, John compares and contrasts the righteous and the wicked and their ways, our relationship to the world. Well, what we want to do is take what I've called the manifest trail. And so in this little letter, seven times the word manifest or manifested is used. And that word means literally to make manifest or visible or known what has been hidden or unknown, to manifest whether by words or deeds or in any other way, make actual and visible, realized, to become known, to be plainly recognized, thoroughly understood who and what one is. That's the definition of the word manifest. And I think this is a very helpful approach to 1 John. What is being shown? What is being proven, if you will? What can be recognized in the letter? Well, the first, naturally, is the manifestation of God Himself. The Father is mentioned. Sometimes, most often he is mentioned as God, and it is obvious in context it's speaking of God the Father, not the triune God, but the person of the Father. We find him mentioned in verse 2. Well, let's just pick up with verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we've seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. So we see here the Father in eternal fellowship with the Son and in fellowship with us. Verse 3, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father. He has brought us into the Father's presence. We have fellowship with a God that we had offended. That's a beautiful thought. It's a wondrous thought. A powerful, just God that we had offended. But He granted repentance. He is light. Chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness. He is the forgiver of sins. Verse 9. His justice is satisfied in His Son. That is that word propitiation, which has been such a blessing to me personally in study and in our little church back home. The satisfaction of God's justice in Christ. His love has been bestowed upon us. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. You know, some have, whether an expressed or an implied, they have an attitude or a conception of their position in Christ as being allowed in. Allowed in. And listen, you weren't allowed in. In a technical sense, that's part of it. But you've been adopted as a son, daughter of God. What manner of love is that? So God is love. He gives us eternal life. He sent His Son, chapter 4, verse 9 and 10. He testifies of His Son. I like that. Look at chapter 5 with me, verse 9. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which He hath testified of His Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not, God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave His Son. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. There's the record. There's the witness. There's the testifying by God of His Son. And so we see the Father manifest. Not only that, of course, we see the Son manifest. And the point that John starts out with is very significant. We alluded to it a moment ago in the quote. But he says, John does, similar to the first verse in his gospel, in the beginning was the Word. Here he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled. What is the message here? You know, we speak a lot of the spiritual nature of our relationship with Christ, and rightfully so, because He's not here bodily. He's not here bodily. Some have said He has been in the past, but Jesus said that would happen, and it'll happen some more, I suppose. But Jesus isn't here bodily. And so we have a spiritual relationship that we preach, and Jesus said it's expedient for you. It's a better arrangement, because now the Holy Ghost has come and He's in us. But not bodily, spiritually. So why would John take off from the start and make a special point to talk about the sensual? The eyes, the ears, the hands. We've touched Him. I've held Him. I could see John as he is writing, remembering. I leaned on His breast. I remember. Because there were those who said that Jesus didn't really come in bodily form. There were those, which we'll look at a couple of them later, but there were some doctrinal things that were being propagated. It said that the incarnation was just symbolic. It was not literal. And so John starts from the beginning and says, oh, yes, it was. Kind of like Peter last week, remember? I've seen Him. John says, we saw Him. Matthew Henry says, they saw Him resurrected, but that's not the point of 1 John. The point of 1 John was, we saw Him literally. Yes, resurrected. Before resurrection, we saw Him, we touched Him, we heard Him. He's real. Secondly, about the Son, His blood cleanses. Look at chapter 1, verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with Him, and it's 1:9. If we, of course, John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now watch. Here's a quote that A.W. Tozer brings, a point that Tozer brings out regarding the justice of God. I mentioned a moment ago the propitiation of Christ. The Christ was our propitiation. He was the satisfaction of that justice of God. But here's a point from Tozer that is really something. Here's something you may have never noticed, he says. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. God promised He would forgive, and He's faithful to do so. But it says He is faithful and just to forgive. And here's the point. Justice is on our side now. Instead of justice being against us and grace being for us, the blood of Jesus Christ works such an amazing wonder before the throne of God and before the presence of man that now justice has come over on the side of the returning sinner. And when the sinner comes home, there isn't a thing standing between him and the very heart of God. It's all been swept away by the blood of the Lamb. Justice on our side. I'd really never conceived of it that way. I've always thought, well, justice is satisfied, and that's certainly shouting ground right there. Justice is on our side. He is faithful and just to forgive us. I like that. Chapter 2 describes Jesus as our advocate in verse 1. We've already mentioned the propitiation twice in the letter, chapter 2 and chapter 4. He's the true light. He is coming again. He takes away our sins. He has no sin. He has destroyed the works of Satan. He is the Savior of the world. He is life. And so here is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, manifest, proven, shown forth, displayed. The Holy Ghost is not without mention in the letter. In chapter 3, He indwells and confirms the saints. Look at that with me, if you would. Chapter 3, verse 24. And he that keepeth His commandment dwelleth in Him, and He in him. And hereby we know that He abideth in us by the Spirit which He hath given us. Chapter 4. Verse 10, herein is love, not that we love God. Chapter 4, verse 13. Hereby we know that we dwell in Him and He in us because He hath given us of His Spirit. The Holy Spirit being manifest as indwelling us and confirming us. We know in our hearts. In chapter 5 and verse 6, He bears witness. This is He that came by water and blood. There again, that verse has been the subject of some disagreement among expositors and commentators. But this just goes back to the foundation in verse 1 that John is trying to lay, and that is that He came literally. All right? When Brother Kyle gets to the crucifixion, we will learn that out came from His side blood and water. Why did John make mention of that? To prove that He was real. He was a man. He came in human form. He goes on in verse 6 of chapter 5 to describe the Spirit as truth. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness because the Spirit is truth. Isn't that a blessing? And so, indwelling you, child of God, is the Holy Spirit of God, which can do nothing wrong. Inside of you is the Holy Ghost of God that cannot make any mistakes. Who can not make any mistakes? You're looking at me like, you're nuts, preacher. No. What we battle is not the Holy Spirit within us, right? We're not battling Him. He can always do the things that please the Father. He can always point us to Christ. He can always bear witness to Christ. He can always teach us things, convince us of sin. That's not our battle. We ought to praise the Lord for the indwelling Holy Spirit of God who makes no mistakes. We make mistakes, but it's not His fault. We sin, but it's not He that is sinning. Well, y'all are still staring at me funny. You're making me nervous. Chapter 5, verse 7. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. These three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which He hath testified of His Son. The Holy Spirit made manifest. Secondly, today, the manifestation of God's enemies. God's enemies, and the term Antichrist is used a few times. That'll get your attention this morning. The doctrine of Antichrist. Incidentally, if you are looking forward to the book of Revelation, because it speaks of the Antichrist, maybe that would be a good homework assignment. Find the word Antichrist in the book of Revelation. Do you know how many times it's listed? You don't? Good. Well, there's your homework assignment. See you in 2 weeks. Find the word Antichrist in the book of Revelation. But anyway, the doctrine of Antichrist. Now, here we get into the particular doctrines that evidently John was trying to counteract. Docetism taught falsely that Jesus Christ had not actually come in the flesh, but only appeared to be human. Unger says this, the epistle was apparently written to compete with various forms of error, particularly Corinthian Gnosticism. False teachers of this cult had denied the essential truth of the incarnation, very similar to Docetism, that Christ had come in the flesh, maintaining that matter was evil. Matter, things, stuff, evil. Therefore, Christ had only come ideally. He had not come literally in the flesh. And there is a doctrine of Antichrist. In chapter 2, verse 18, John says, little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. We see the people of Antichrist. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have no doubt have continued with us. Now watch. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. And here is a key to understanding some difficult verses regarding our salvation and whether or not we can really know that we have salvation. And as the majority of professing evangelical, if I can use that term, churches are now preaching at this very hour, the majority teaching that you can indeed lose your salvation because of several texts that they use as their proof. And I think the key to understanding it is this word, manifest. What you do manifests what you are. Show me your faith by your works. Prove it, as it were. Justify yourself before those who watch, those who look. The manifestation of what you are. Well, that's coming up. We see the spirit of Antichrist in chapter 4. We see the works of Antichrist. Denying God. Seducing God's people. Ignorant of God and His people. of the devil, he says in chapter 3, verse 8. Hating God's people. Described as of the world. And lying in wickedness. That is anti-Christ. That is anti-Christian. That is anti-God, all of those things. And so then we come to the third point, which is typically, and I confess in my own mind, what I think of when I think of 1 John. I think of the manifestation of God's people. And we always, or I always, go to chapter 5, verse 13, where John says, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know," that is oida, by the way, "that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." I've written these things. Now, this is not the only time that John says, "I have written these things so that," we find another place in John chapter 2, verse 4. Verse 1, "My little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not." Chapter 2, verse 1 is where I was there. Where were you, John? Yes, yeah, that was where I was wanting to go first. "These things we write unto you that your joy may be full." And then chapter 2, verse 1, "that you sin not." I'm writing so you sin not. And then he says in chapter 5, verse 13, "I wrote these things that you may know that you have eternal life." Is it really possible to know that you have eternal life? There are some who are of the doctrinal persuasion that we are regarding our salvation who do not believe that there's any way that you could know that you have eternal life. And I am not of that persuasion. No, oida. Oida. Remember my illustration of Pilate? Pilate, are you sure that you knew Christ? Well, there was no doubt in Pilate's mind that he knew Christ. There was no doubt. You see, the verse here is not saying, "I'm writing these things so that you may develop your relationship with Christ, whom you think you know." That's not the word. He says, "I'm writing these things that you may know." Do you struggle with assurance? Some of us have. Assurance. It's possible. Possible. It's given us. We may know. We have eternal life. You know, I've been through some storms. I don't know. I look back on them now, and maybe they weren't quite as big as I thought they were at the time. They were stormy nonetheless. And it caused me to question some things. There were rocky times in ministry, which I wasn't sure what to do. I wasn't sure which way to go. I felt so inadequate and so at a loss for ideas, for vision. Difficult times. But I gotta say, there's one thing that I've known. Since 1980, June 19th, 1980. If you're doing the math, I was 2 months old. No, not really. I was a teenager. I know that He came to where I was. I know He called my name. I know He set me on a solid rock. I know He saved my soul. I know Him. That's a blessing. So I don't know that. I'm struggling. Well, John says this, "I've written these things that you may know." And so laid out in this wonderful letter are things that we can look at somewhat, if we will gauge our lives and see, do we know? I don't know, how many of you were saved from a church pew? That's where God saved me, a self-righteous teenage, self-absorbed. Man, I had hair. I had the 80s look, you know. It is true. I'll show you pictures. I had it all, man. I just eaten up with myself. God saved me from a church pew. Self-righteous. I'd been baptized. I'd been through all that. I'd pray. I still prayed every day. How many of you were saved like that from a church pew? As a church member, God saved you out of that self-righteous existence. And the things that you said that you were, the things that you claimed to be, He revealed to you that you were not. I know one thing, when God truly saves a man, a woman, a boy, a girl, there are manifestations in your lives of that salvation. And that is the third point, the manifestation of God's people. If you, John says, if you say that you're in the light and you walk in darkness, that's an obvious contradiction. Chapter 1, verse 6. If you say that you know Him and you don't keep His commandments, there's a problem. Chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 5. Over and here's your circular. Okay? You're gonna climb this mountain. We see a verse, some verses in chapter 2 that say do what He says. We go over to chapter 3 as we're climbing this mountain of truth and we see this verse, do what He says. If you love me, keep my commandments. If you say that you know Christ, do what He says. Chapter 5, do what He says. For this we know, that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. Notice, John does not say we become a child of God by keeping His commandments. It says if we are a child of God, we will keep His commandments. Very different. Totally different. Diametrically opposed approaches to soteriology, to the justification of a sinner. He speaks of the world, not loving, but overcoming the world. Abiding in the truth and letting the truth abide. Purifying themselves, or ourselves, I should have said. Doing right. Just doing right. Look at chapter 3, verse 6. Whosoever abideth in Him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen Him, neither known Him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil. And here's a controversial point as well. We had a visitor during the conference, or around the conference time, right after the conference, I forget when. But she wanted to talk about her sinlessness. And our pastor very adeptly showed her the door after speaking with her for a few minutes and realizing there was no ground to be gained here. He said, "Ma'am, you're going to have to leave." I think it was Tozer who said, someone has said, "I don't believe in sinning Christians." And Tozer says, "I don't believe in them either, but I sure run into a lot of them." What is the message? The message is abiding, living, committing. So I sinned this week. Does that mean I don't know Christ? Are you living comfortably in sin? I think by the authority of the Word of God, I could say that you do not know God if you are living comfortably in sin. Here is the manifestation of God's people. This week I was working, I was overseeing a plumbing project from a local plumber who, when selling his business to my boss, made special effort to speak of his Christian principles. And then at 7 o'clock, 7 p.m. one evening, as I listened to him speak maybe an understatement, exclaim his disappointment that the part was wrong and it's 7 o'clock at night and people's water's off and he's got to turn the water back on, I realized that what he said was a little bit different than what he said. If you say that you know God, your life will manifest itself. The Spirit of God will manifest Himself through you. This is important. We are confirmed, not condemned, in our hearts. We are confirmed, not condemned. When the gospel is preached in your soul, in your heart, you are confirmed. What is happening when that happens? Well, you could try to work it up, as some religious people do, and shout a little, or inside of you dwells the Holy Ghost of God who is bearing witness with the message of the gospel. If you say that you love the Lord, it will be confirmed in your soul. If you want to prove the Word of God is true to an unbeliever, knock yourself out, but I wouldn't waste my time. In fact, you could even try to prove historically that the Bible is the Word of God to a believer, and you could run your head up against the wall. Because there are questions that some have offered that some of us don't have answers to. What do we know? We know in our soul. We know in the confirming power of the Holy Spirit that I hold the Word of God without error. Profitable, as Paul told Timothy. And thus is that confirmation manifest in the child of God that we are His and He is ours. There is asking and receiving prayer, as it were. Confessing Jesus. We are free from fear. What a blessing. Loving God and understanding spiritual truth. These are things that are the manifestations of God's people. And so you can climb 1 John and using a different trail each time. It might be interesting to do it. That's why I went ahead and, like I said, it may be a little hokey. But I went ahead and put it in the notes so that if you want to try it this week, it's a short letter. Read it going up the various paths. Climb the mountain, taking the various trails, and see what a blessing. See what truth you can glean from different perspectives. And that is the letter of 1 John. Father, thank You this morning for the wonder that is Your Word. Thank You, Father, that in our souls we know that it is so. Pray that You bless these people, our worship time together now. In Jesus' name, amen.